If you would take your Bibles with me, and for this morning, would you open up to the book of John? Gospel of Luke is on the screen because that is where we are in our overall study going through the Gospel of Luke. Someone asked me this morning if I'm just going to continue on through John and we'll finish John before going back to Luke. No, that's not the plan. But I have found myself slowing more and more down in John. And so we're going to do that this morning. We're just going to make it through the first 10 verses. And of course, you'll remember the whole reason that we are here in John is because we came to Luke chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus finds himself going to Galilee. This immediately after, it seems in Luke, the temptation. But of course, in between the temptation of Jesus, that finishing, and him going to Galilee, there is John chapter 1, verse 19, all the way into John chapter 4 of this story of the woman at the well. And so we're filling in the white space by going through John over the last few weeks. And of course, just to remind you of what we have covered, we first considered Jesus going back after his temptation, maybe a time of recovery, back to the area where John was baptizing, where John calls him or proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." From there, there were disciples that began to follow Jesus. And then we have Jesus back at another scene. He is in Galilee for a wedding, and there Jesus puts his miracles on display, or his ability to do miracles, his power on display by turning the water into wine. And then back after a brief stay in Capernaum to Jerusalem, where his divine wrath and justice is put on display as he overturns the tables and pulls out a scourge of cords and drives out the money changers from the temple. And then last week, we centered our time really on Jesus' first significant teaching as recorded in the book of John on the new birth and the necessity of the new birth. Over and over, Jesus says, "You must be born again. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." So Jesus has come as the Messiah to bring about this new birth, to make it possible and to tell people about this. And then the last witness of John, John 3, 22 through 36, really was just John putting John the Baptist's character on full display as John's disciples are wondering, is it okay that Jesus is baptizing? Or actually, he clarifies later, Jesus' disciples are baptizing. Is this okay to you, John? And of course, John's answer is one of humility and joy over the Lord's exaltation. He says, "He must increase, but I must decrease. Everything I have has been given to me from the Lord," which of course is just the kind of attitude and character that we should all have. Our desire is not that we would be exalted, but that the Lord would be exalted. And when he is, we receive joy for this. And so that brings us all the way to John chapter 4. And John chapter 4, of course, is a well-known passage over the woman at the well. And Jesus, we learn, is now going to go back to Galilee. He's in Jerusalem, and then he's right outside of Jerusalem. His disciples are baptizing, and now he's going to go back to Galilee. Matthew chapter 4 tells us why. Matthew 4:12, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he departed into Galilee." So John was baptizing. Now he is arrested. We learned about that earlier in the book of Luke. And when Jesus hears this, perhaps knowing that his time had not yet come, he doesn't want to be arrested himself. He moves on, knowing the purpose of God, to Galilee. And along the way, Jesus makes a detour, which would have definitely seemed like a detour to anyone of that day, through Samaria. And so let me begin by reading John chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. "Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How do you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, being a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered, said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." This is really an amazing passage, and as you will see, there's a reason why I didn't make it past verse 10. John chapter 4 is filled with all kinds of foundational truths that explain the ministry and the heart and the character of our Lord. And really what we find in John 4 is Jesus making an unexpected stop along the way to have an evangelistic encounter with this woman, a very unlikely woman from Samaria. And really, this conversation, as we follow it and as we continue to follow it through John, is somewhat of a masterclass of evangelism taught by our Lord himself as far as how we should go about engaging with sinners. How do we bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to someone who is hostile in belief? Jesus shows us masterfully how to do that. And really, this is the heart of the Son of God on display. Jesus came, as we learn, to seek and to save the lost. And so what we find here, both in John 3 and 4, is Jesus going to seek and save the lost. And really, there's a stark contrast, because in John chapter 3, Jesus is seeking after and conversing with a lost man, but this lost man is on the upper echelons of society. He is a religious ruler. He is morally upright. He is a learned man, an educated man, a religious man named Nicodemus. But now, the stark contrast in John chapter 4, Jesus finds himself going out of his way to engage with the complete opposite. This despised, immoral, as we will learn, Samaritan woman, probably uneducated, not seeking after Jesus, as it would seem that Nicodemus was. Jesus also came to seek and to save her. The contrast is not accidental. John wants us to see that the new birth is not just for the elite, not just for the religious, not just for the morally upright or the outwardly moral. It's also for people like this Samaritan woman. Even the worst of sinners, as society would label them. The point is that Jesus came to seek and save men from all nations and from all walks of life. Now, we don't have to draw this out by implication. This isn't just me guessing that this is what John is trying to get us to see, that he wants us to see that Jesus came to save all. In fact, that's actually the conclusion that the city that the lady was from come to at the very end of the passage. Look at John 4:41. Here's what they say. "And many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is truly the Savior of the world.'" The Samaritan village had rightly concluded, just based upon the fact that Jesus was there caring for them, sharing the gospel with them, that if the gospel is for us, this gospel must be for the entire world. This gospel is for everyone. Jesus is the Savior of those who appear to be morally clean, like Nicodemus. They need a Savior. And Jesus is the Savior of those who are obviously not, like this woman at the well. Jesus is the Savior of the world, is the point, which is a continuation of what we heard in John chapter 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. In John chapter 3, all the religious people are agreeing, yes, the gospel is for whoever, whoever being people like Nicodemus. But now in John chapter 4, we find that whoever is broadened out to include everyone, even people like this woman. Now, as we look at this, you will note that Jesus has very obviously and purposely orchestrated this conversation. Look at verse 4 again. John states that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He doesn't tell us what that would have looked like as he's traveling with the disciples. You can imagine some of the conversations as Jesus is walking and then all of a sudden begins to veer off towards Samaria, and his disciples are saying, hey, you missed the turn, and they're trying to get him to go back. But no, Jesus convinced them and he said, listen, guys, I have to go to Samaria. Why do you have to go? I don't know if he told them, but for whatever it's worth, it had come back to John as he wrote that Jesus was absolutely convinced that he had to go in this direction. The reason John puts it this way, though, is that this path was certainly not normal and not geographically necessary. There was another path. In fact, all Jews during that day always went around Samaria because the Jews despised the Samaritans. Several reasons for that. One, the Samaritans were Jews who had in the past intermarried with Gentiles. This was unbelievable to the Jews, against the word of God. They were half-breeds is what they would call them. Also, the Samaritans had a corrupted form of worship. They claimed that Mount Gerizim was the true place of worship and not Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And then adding to this, they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. All the rest, which were many, they rejected. So over half of what the Jews considered to be divinely inspired by Scripture, the Samaritans would not accept. And then also historically, the Samaritans had rejected the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonian exile. Historically, the hatred ran deep. Traditionally, the hatred ran deep. And there were several reasons for that. But Jesus is making it clear that he has rejected all of that. Whatever their sin is, it was not enough sin to cause him not to go to them with the gospel. Actually, that is the prerequisite for the gospel. He came to seek and save the lost. Oh, you're telling me that these guys are lost? That's exactly where I need to go. He had to pass through Samaria. And so John 4 is really just Jesus' evangelistic zeal and practice, his mission put on full display for all of us to see. And so really just two questions that I'm going to be asking, or that I asked as I went through this passage. What does John 4 teach us about our Savior? What does this teach us about Jesus? And also, what does John 4 teach us about evangelism? What should we take from how Jesus engages with this woman? What should we learn from Jesus? What should we see regarding the character of Jesus? Three main points to help us to see that this morning. The first is this: I want you to know that Jesus goes where others will not. Jesus goes where others will not. This is the point. He had to pass through Samaria, verse 5, a city of Samaria called Sychar, near this field where this well is, Jacob's well. Jesus on his way being wearied. It also shows the humanity of Jesus. He's now sitting by the well because he's tired and thirsty. It was about the sixth hour of the day. Here Jesus demonstrates really what ought to be in the heart of every true evangelist, namely a desire to go wherever the lost are. Wherever they are, the evangelist will go. This has been a conviction of true believers ever since New Testament time. The gospel began to spread out, And whatever the obstacles were, by faith, they went through them. The true evangelist, then, as Jesus demonstrates, does not sit and wait for the sinner to come to him. He goes to him. He seeks after him, no matter where he is. And just that simple truth is extremely easy to forget. It is really easy to grow comfortable as a church and to think to ourselves, well, the lost must come to us. And actually, most evangelical churches have it all backwards. They have created church in such a way that perhaps the lost might want to come in. The problem is when they come in, they see a group of people that are usually no different than them. But what ought to happen is that the church, being gathered together, set apart, regenerated, completely different from the world, goes out, shares the gospel then saves the lost, and they come into the church. We don't sit and wait for the lost because the lost are lost. We go and seek after the lost, wherever they are, just as our Lord and Savior has done here. We must embrace that the gospel is for the lost. And if we have forgotten that, we have forgotten what the gospel is for. You might imagine someone who owns a beautiful handcrafted violin. They study its wood, learn all about the craftsman who made it. They can explain the year of his birth. They could explain all about his life. They know the year it was built. They can know the science of the sounds and how it resonates together. They polish it, protect it, put it in its case, and they proudly display it on the wall. But they've never actually played it. They've never drawn a bow across it. They've never made music. They really can know everything about it, but they've never experienced the beauty of what it's actually for, because a violin is not made to be hung on the wall. It's made to be played. It's made to be shared. And so it is with the gospel. It's not just made to be understood. It's made primarily to be proclaimed. And Jesus was a preacher. He came, as we'll learn from Luke chapter 4, to proclaim the good news to the poor, to the lost. As a church, we could know the history of the gospel as recorded in the New Testament. We can memorize all the verses that help to explain it, all the verses that we need to know about the gospel. Yes, that the gospel tells us that God is creator and all the truths about God, that the gospel tells us the truth about man, that we are fallen, that the gospel tells us the truth about Jesus, that he came and died and rose again, and that the response is that we must repent and believe. We can know all of this. We can have a convictional understanding of the nuances of salvation as outlined in the gospel. But if we don't understand that the gospel is for the lost, and if we don't take the gospel to the lost, then we have completely missed the point. A church that refuses to take the gospel to lost sinners is really no different than the Pharisees and scribes of Jesus' day. Turn over to Luke chapter 15. Jesus often confronted this kind of spirit. In Luke 15, several famous parables, one of them being the prodigal son, are told here. And the reason that they are told is because the Pharisees and scribes, we are told in verse 2, were grumbling. Why were they grumbling? This man receives sinners and eats with them. This man, the Pharisees said, has completely forgot that you're not supposed to do that. Religious people don't eat with sinners, don't interact with sinners. So verse 3, Jesus tells them this parable. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, calls together his friends, his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. He might say to us, which one of you owning a beloved pet who gets lost would not go out and search for it till you find it? Naturally, you would do this. And naturally, to the Father, a lost sinner is of much greater value. Therefore, having received the gospel ourselves and being given a great commission, we are to go and to seek after the lost. And as we go, we are to go knowing that the Father rejoices when such a sinner is found. We are to go with joy in our heart, searching after until we find the lost sinner. The heart of the Savior that is not only to go after the lost, but also it is to rejoice when they are found and brought into the church. This is the heart of Christ, and our heart ought to be the same. Jesus makes the same point at the conclusion of the parable of the prodigal son. You remember the older brother was not so happy. The older brother, of course, standing, I think, for the Pharisees who are grumbling that Jesus is eating with the sinner. Not so happy that the father had embraced his younger brother after he had gone away to live a lifestyle of sin. How does the father respond to the brother's anger? Luke 15:32. We had to celebrate. I didn't have a choice. We had to celebrate and rejoice. This brother of yours was dead and now is alive. He was lost and now he is found. To the father, it didn't make sense why the older brother wouldn't rejoice. To the father, it didn't make sense why the older brother wouldn't understand why the father had embraced him. This is the very heart of the father. This is also the very heart of the son. He came to seek and save the lost. And this is also the very heart of the spirit. Revelation 22:17, and the spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires to receive the water without life or with life cost. Sorry, I mixed up five words there somehow. Receive the water of life without cost. The spirit is constantly saying to the lost, come. And did you notice? Revelation 22:17, the spirit and the bride. The bride at this point, these are those who are in heaven. Right now, we have the visible church here on earth. And we can all be in here, we can all have a profession of faith, but one day the invisible church, those who are truly his, will be in heaven. And what is one thing that will characterize them? The bride are made up of those who say, come. They're constantly calling people to come. Come to Jesus. Come to the living water. Come to repentance and faith. Come receive the gift of the Father. Come. This was Jesus' heart while he was on the earth. This ought also to be our heart. And by the way, this is also the command of Christ. As he leaves the earth, Matthew 28:19, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ did not call us to sit and to learn. He called us to go. Learning is a part of that. Being sanctified and equipped is a part of that. But the end of that is to go, to seek after. And so Jesus here demonstrates this by going. Going somewhere where he didn't have to. Going somewhere where most people would have avoided. The question then might arise in our minds, though, who should we go to? Should we go to people who are just like us? Those who are directly in our path only. Those who are morally or culturally upright. They agree with us politically. That's who we go to. And of course, the answer from this passage is, yes, you can go to them, but you really should go to all. Whoever you can is who you go to. You remember the parable of the wedding feast. The father sends out the servants, and where does he tell them? Go everywhere. Go to the streets. Go to the byways. Call out to the streets. The streets representative of a place where everyone goes. Go and call out to everyone. Come. Come to the king's feast. Come to the feast for the son. Come to Christ. We go to all. And then look again at verse 4. Just one more note. Well, we have already read that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. This seems to be for Jesus a matter of conviction. And if this going is a matter of conviction for the Son, I would submit to you that if it is not a matter of conviction for you to go to the lost, that you will not go. Going begins with conviction in the heart that I must go. Because without the conviction in the heart, you will sit and you will stay where it is comfortable. Engaging with someone that maybe you would not normally engage with begins with a conviction that Jesus Christ came and sought after me, and he commanded me to go, therefore I must go as well and share the good news with the lost. All of that to say, Jesus, when he was on the earth, and this is still his heart in heaven, was willing to go where others were not, and so also should we. But then a natural question, if you're serious about this going, would be, once I go, and I'm now in front of an unbeliever, what should I do? And again, Jesus instructs us by his example. And so for our second point, we have this. Jesus meets people where they are. And Jesus meets people where they are, verses 7 and 8. Now look at this. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Jesus meets people where they are. What do I mean by this? Well, Jesus knew why he was there. Jesus knew everything he needed to know about this woman from Samaria, as he will make clear later. He knows everything the disciples would have known, that she's from Samaria. She's a half-breed. She's a woman. You don't talk to women in this way. But Jesus does not start the conversation by asking, are you willing to denounce everything that you believe in? Your Samaritan ways, confess, and come to Jerusalem, to Mount Moriah to worship? He doesn't ask her, as the way to start the conversation, say, just curious, what are your political leanings? What do you think about the transgender movement? What do you think about social justice, okay? And let's start here. And listen, I've got on my side the Word of God, so I know that I can crush any argument. He doesn't start there. Nothing wrong with eventually going there. But he starts with something they have in common. She had come to draw water. Jesus says to her, would you give me a drink? In other words, he initiates the conversation by asking a favor of her. And there's so much wisdom in this. Here's a woman who had failed in many areas of her life. Jesus gave her something she could do. Jesus allowed this woman, sinful as she was, to serve the Son of God. It's just an amazing thought. Simple as this little request may seem, its wisdom is seen in the fact that it opened a door to a needed spiritual conversation, and in doing so, threw a bridge across an impossible gulf, the gulf that her sin had laid between her and him. J.C. Ryle writes, we must go to work as an evangelist wisely. Study the best avenues to their hearts and most likely ways of arresting their attention. Oh, there is a handle to every mind, and our chief aim as a Christian must be to get a hold of it. Jesus finds an entrance into this Samaritan woman's heart, and he finds it not through a theological argument, but through the most basic of human shared needs, water. Sometimes I think we overcomplicate things. The things that we share, the things that you share with your neighbor begin on the level of creation, the weather, and then throw in a comment about how God is so good. He begins with water. Between them was a never-ending list of differences. He was a man, she was a woman. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan woman. Jesus was a teacher, she was most likely uneducated. He was from the royal line of David. Her line had been tainted by intermarriage with Gentiles. Jesus came to fulfill the law. She was a transgressor of the law. He was the Son of God. She was, theologically speaking, a child of Satan, and on we could go. And yet, for all the differences, there was one thing they shared. They were both thirsty. Paul writes, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, Colossians 4, 5, redeeming the time. How could we redeem the time? Let your word always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Make it tasty so that you will know how to answer each person. In the context, he had just asked for prayer and how the Lord might give him an open door to unbelievers. Paul is talking about speaking with unbelievers. Or turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. Here we have another section where Paul is dealing with the idea of how we are to engage people with the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, Paul wrote, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. So I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it." What is it that's driving the motivation of all of this? I become like a Jew, I become like a Gentile, the weak, the strong. What's driving it? He wants to win them. He wants to share the gospel. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. He submits his own preferences. He gives them up for the sake of having a conversation and leading people to Christ. This isn't a passage that we ought to use to justify unwise, sinful practices. We don't need to go start a church in a bar, that kind of thing. But it is a passage to say you need to go find ways to engage with unbelievers. So Jesus gives an example. He meets the sinner where they are. He treats this lady with respect and kindness, and he finds a way to talk to her. But of course, he doesn't stay there, and that leads us to our third point, and that is Jesus teaches sinners what they need to know. He moves on to teach them what they need to know. And so we could talk about the weather all day long, but Jesus does not stay on the weather. He goes to the creator of the weather, John 4, 9. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How do you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, being a Samaritan woman?" She couldn't believe it. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So many churches to pull out here, not enough time to do it. We will try to do it. First, Jesus makes it clear that as the Son of God, as God himself, he is 100% impartial. The Samaritan woman couldn't believe it. "How are you here? Why are you asking me for a glass of water?" For our part, we are in many ways hopelessly partial, but Jesus, through his example, teaches us that we must, as an evangelist, as Christians, put off all forms of partiality. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't even entertain the question. Rather, his actions prove his impartiality. He just assumes, listen, I'm here. We don't even need to engage with that. You're going to see that none of this matters to me. He just shares the gospel. Keeps going after her heart. And Christian, whatever partiality you may have, it must be erased if you have received the gospel. Because if there's anyone who should be partial, it is God, or impartial. There is nothing for us to gain his favor, and yet he came to us with the gospel. If you have been saved, you would be worse than the servant who was forgiven much and turned around and didn't do the same to his neighbor. If God has been impartial towards you, so also you ought to be impartial towards everyone with respect to the gospel, or in all things. So don't let your partialities paint a picture of Christ that is not true. Second, Jesus teaches us, or teaches in such a way that leaves the sinner hungering for more. It's really an invitation into what he's going to say. Look at verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Again, this is in reply to the woman's question about how it is that he's even here. Jesus takes the opportunity to turn the tables on the woman. You remember before this, Jesus is the one thirsty. She's the one with the water. Now he turns it, and he's the one with the water, and she's the one that ought to be thirsty. Jesus is making a beeline to what needs to be talked about spiritually. She needs to know about this living water. She had physical water, but he had living water. This is put many different ways in this gospel, this living water that begins to spring up into a well, always into eternal life, as John would go on to put it. John 1:16 says this, "For of his fullness, of Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, a well of water springing up into eternal life." John 10:10, "The thief," Jesus said, "came to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, that they may have living water." John 7:37, "Now on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" The woman has no idea what Jesus is saying. She doesn't get it. So what Jesus is doing is just piquing her curiosity. If you knew the gift of God, and if you actually knew who I am, you would have asked me for a drink. An honest reader of these words would be asking the same question that the woman at the well must have been asking: what is this gift? Who are you? These are the two questions that naturally come into our mind. The woman needed to consider two things to come to salvation. She needed to know the gift of God, which is salvation. She needs to know about that, and she must know who Jesus Christ is. No one comes to faith, no one comes to salvation without understanding the gift of God and without understanding who Jesus Christ is. They need to embrace and understand their need of God's gift of salvation. Don't see that, will not come to salvation, and they need to understand and place their faith in the only one that can give them this gift, and that is the Son. There is no hope for the sinner until they see clearly who Jesus is. In fact, if you want somebody to pray for in evangelism, just pray for those two things. Father, open up their eyes to see the gift of salvation. Help them to see and understand their need of this gift. If they could only see what eternal life means, if they could only see the opposite, if they could just see all of these realities, and then, Father, if they could see that your Son has been sent to provide a way for them to have this eternal life, that he is the sacrifice, the atonement, that he's everything, if they would see that he defeated sin and death and he offers this gift to them, if they would only see this, well, then they would call out and they would be saved. And this is essentially what Jesus says. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked. If these two realities were to suddenly become clear to you, if you already knew these things, you would have asked for a drink. This is the last thing we see from this section, that Jesus is not a reluctant Savior. He is an eager Savior. You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Why does Jesus have to make this clear? Because Jesus knows this lady has lived a sinful life. So sinful that once it becomes clear in the light of his holiness, the natural response of a sinner who sees his sin is not to run to God, but to run away from God. This is made clear in the garden, is it not? When Adam and Eve first become aware of their sin, they don't go running after God asking for mercy. They run and hide. So Jesus is just front-loading the idea that, listen, once you understand these things and once you ask, you need to know that I will give you the drink. I'll give living water. Several places in scriptures that suggest this. The prodigal son, we've already referenced. You remember the prodigal son comes to his senses, living in complete rebellion against his father. He says this, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I know what I will do. He said, I will rise up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. He assumes that there is no longer any place for him in the father's family. He could be a slave. He could not be a son. This under the weight of conviction, he had assumed he had forfeited his place. Or Luke 5, when Peter reluctantly followed Jesus' instruction to let down his net. His net is filled so large that he can't pull it into the boat. What does he say? Luke 5:8, but when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Psalm 51, David under conviction of his sin, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. The centurion of Matthew 8, he came to Jesus on behalf of his servant who was paralyzed. Matthew 8, 7, Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion, having become aware of his own unworthiness, said, Lord, I am not good enough. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. John Bunyan, in his book, Grace Abounding, speaks of the truly convicted sinner like this. He says, I thought that surely Christ is not willing to save me. My sins were too many, my heart too cold, and my repentance too weak. And thus, Bunyan wrote, is why Jesus must reveal his willingness over and over again, because grace always feels too good to be true when you truly see your sin. Anticipating that the Samaritan woman would soon fall under this kind of conviction, Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking for a drink, and you need to know that when you do, I would gladly give it to you. Jesus, describing the Father, While the prodigal son was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. This is the heart of the Father. This is the heart of the Son. This is the heart of the Holy Spirit. This means when we bring the gospel to people as a church, we can bring it knowing, promising, that if that unbeliever begins to fall under the weight of conviction of their sin, that we can gladly tell them, go to Jesus. He'll forgive. He'll accept. He'll give you a new heart with new desires. He will invite you into his family. One day, you'll be wearing the best robe with him in heaven forever. Oh, if we understood the gift of God, would we not ask? Ask him. He receives sinners. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden with sin, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, Jesus said, I will never cast out. If there is anyone here, and you've never actually considered the full weight of your sin, if you would, in this moment, begin to think about the full weight of your sin, the way that you're living, the evil that's in your heart, and you see that in light of who God is and of who Christ is, standing there with open arms ready to receive you, and you would slap his hand away in order that you might continue on in your sin. If you would see these things and then begin to fall under the weight of conviction such that you would want to flee and run out of these doors, you need to know this. Jesus is standing here calling out, if you will come to me, I will gladly receive you. If you will just repent and call out, this is why I came, to seek and to save the lost. And this is why we're all here, to remind ourselves that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, of which we are one. And now Jesus has commissioned us to go and to seek the lost with the gospel so that they might be amongst us as well. This is the heart of Christ. This is the heart of the church. And we must constantly remind ourselves of this great mission that he has given to us. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would again put within us a heart of evangelism, a passion for the lost. Father, we understand that without this being a conviction in our hearts, without there being a sincere love for the lost as Christ had for us in our hearts, we will not go. So Lord, would you put these things in our heart? Would you drive them deep? As believers, would you help us to remind one another and to encourage one another, to stir one another up into these good works? Father, we thank you for the gift of God that you've opened our eyes to. We thank you, Lord, that you've opened our eyes to the reality of who your Son is. Lord, as we have conversations with people, as we proclaim the gospel, would you open eyes as well? Father, for our lost family members, would you open their eyes? Father, as your ambassadors, we are keenly aware that there is nothing we can do to cause someone to see their need. So Holy Spirit, would you go before and convict in righteousness of sin, of their need of Christ? Lord, as you say come, as the Spirit says come, as the Father says come, as we say come, Lord, help them to come, that they might find the living water that Christ has come to give. We thank you, and we pray this in your name. Amen.
In response to God's word, could you please stand?